Okay, Genesis chapter 37, entitled Joseph's Dreams. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings, in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers. He was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his sons, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colours. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. He said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright, and behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brothers said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then he dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Behold, I have dreamed another dream. Behold, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars were bowing down to me." But when he told it to his father and to his brothers, his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I and your mother and your brothers indeed come to bow ourselves to the ground before you?" And his brothers were jealous of him, but his father kept the saying in mind. Now his brothers went to pasture their flock, the father's flock near Shechem, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers pasturing the flock at Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." And he said to him, "Here I am." So he said to him, "Go now, see if it is well with your brothers and with the flock, and bring me word." So he sent him from the valley of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. And a man found him wandering in the fields, and the man asked him, "What are you seeking?" "I am seeking my brothers," he said. "Tell me, please, where they are pasturing the flock." And the man said, "They have gone away, for I heard them say, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them at Dothan. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say that a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will come of his dreams." But when Reuben heard this, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let us not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand to restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colours that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty, there was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat, and looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let not our hand be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. Then they sent the robe of many colours and brought it to their father and said, "We have found this. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without doubt, torn to pieces." Then Jacob tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son many days. All his sons and daughters rose up to comfort him, But he refused to be comforted and said, "No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning." Thus his father wept for him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. So far, the reading of the Word of God.
Thank you, Ant. The sermon I am privileged to read to you this afternoon is prepared by the Reverend Andrew DeVries and is titled Praiseworthy Providence. But before we do so, let us ask God for his blessing upon his word and this message. O Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word that you have given to us and through which you have made yourself known to us. Help us through your Spirit's work in us to listen and to understand your word. And so we ask that you open our ears, heart, and mind. In Jesus' name we pray. I'm not sure if you remember, but before lockdown level 4, we had a look at the first 12 verses of this chapter and how God works through dysfunctional families and how God loves all of his children the same as he gave them all his son, Jesus Christ. God does not do favorites. Today, we look at the second part of this chapter where we see God's providence at work. Not always easy to see through our sinful state, but nonetheless still there. First, we will look at God's providence in the ordinary things. Second, we look at God's providence in the plans of wicked men. And third, we look at God's providence in the darkness. Praiseworthy providence. Have you ever heard someone say, "That was providential"? You are looking for a job and you bump into an old friend at the shop and it turns out that this friend has a vacancy at work. And you are just the right person. Providential, we say. Or you go to a wedding and unexpectedly you are seated at a table with a young man from a faraway place that you never would have met and you fall in love and get married. Providential, we say. Or you happen to be driving past a friend's house and at the last moment you decide to pop in and you discover that they are in a really bad way and they need someone to pray for them and encourage them. And we say, "That was providential." Providence reverts to God's good government of our lives. It reverts to the way he's working in all the details of our lives, according to his good purposes. But sometimes, when life is difficult and painful, it is very hard for us to imagine that God is at work. Sometimes it seems like there is not much good government going on in our lives, and it seems like God is way out of the picture. That's what it seems like in this episode with Joseph. Here in this chapter, we read about a vicious attack on a 17-year-old young man by his own brothers, which results in him becoming a slave in a foreign country. Not really the go-to passage if you want to talk about God's good government in your life, is it? And yet, God, who is hidden, is very much at work. One of the interesting things about this chapter is that God's name is not even mentioned, not once, but the author writes it in such a way that we are meant to see that God's fingerprints are all over it. He's in every twist, in every turn, providence. It's God's good government of our lives. Now, it's essential that you know all this, because I'm sure that all of us have asked at one time or another, when things are not going well for us, we've said, "Where is God?" When you've been sinned against by a person you love, and you think, "Where is God in all this?" When you've been rejected from the university course or turned down for that job promotion, and you wonder, "Where would God be at this time?" When the operation on your back has not worked out, and you think, "Where is God going with this?" Then you need to know that the hidden hand of God is at work, even in the darkness, even in the suffering, even in the grief. He has a plan, he has a purpose, and he can be trusted. It's just another normal day at the home of Jacob. The brothers are looking after the flock, and Joseph's at home with Dad. Remember, Joseph, the golden boy, the father's favorite, but also Daddy's choice to further the promises of God. But Jacob is worried about his 10 sons who are out working, and he gives Joseph the job of checking up on them. Now, there's a fair bit of irony here in the text of verse 14. Jacob wants Joseph to see if there is literally shalom, peace, with the brothers. And remember, previously we saw that the brothers could not speak shalom, peace, to Joseph. Clearly, there is not shalom in the family. And we should be crying out, "What on earth are you thinking, Jacob? Do you not have a clue what's going on under your own roof?" So Jacob sends Joseph off to Shechem, 80 kilometers north of Hebron. If this were a movie, the scary, foreboding music would start playing now. Because when you hear the word Shechem, you should be thinking massacre. When you hear the word Rwanda, you have images of the mass murder of the Tutsi by the Hutu majority. They hacked them to death. And that's what happened at Shechem. The mass murder of the Shechemites by Simeon and Levi, sons 2 and 3 of Joseph. They went on a bloodthirsty rampage to kill all the men of the city as retribution for what was done to their sister. It was the site of a bloodbath. Joseph is nearing Shechem. The intensity of the music is building, and now he's wandering around in a field, dazed and apparently a little bit lost in the middle of nowhere. And now the music is really pounding, and bam, he meets a stranger. In fact, the stranger finds Joseph and initiates a conversation with him. "What are you looking for?" "I'm looking for my brothers." And miracle of miracles, this man just happens to have seen his brothers. And not only that, he even overheard them talking about the fact that they were going to go to Dothan. What a coincidence. Joseph manages to be found at just the right time by the only man in the region who happens to know where to find Joseph's brothers. Amazing, isn't it? This is the providence of God at work. This is God's invisible hand at work to ensure his plan in Joseph's life comes to pass. And what we notice about all this is how ordinary it is. There's no voices from heaven. There's no signs and wonders. There's nothing that we would say is even remotely supernatural. Just a chance encounter with some anonymous individual. It's all very ordinary. But it's all God's providence. Notice that if Joseph did not have this ordinary encounter, then he would not have found his brothers. He would not have been betrayed. He would not have gone to Egypt. He would not have saved his family and preserved the line of the Messiah. And there would not have been a Jesus dying on the cross. And you and I would not be sitting here listening to this sermon. All because a man said to Joseph, "I know where your brothers are." It's amazing, isn't it? It's called providence, God at work. One of the road signs I don't like to see is "man at work ahead." It usually means that there are going to be a whole lot of traffic cones out. There's going to be quite a few people milling about, and there will be some delay. The purpose of these signs is to alert us to the fact that something is happening. Well, God doesn't put a sign out to alert us to when he's going to do something. There is no God at work ahead sign in our lives. And the reason he doesn't put that sign up is he's always at work. He's at work in the ordinary things. It's His providence when you get home safely from work. It's His providence who you end up talking to after the service. It's His providence that you are here to hear the sermon and not somewhere else. It might all seem so ordinary, but God is at work. So that is the providence of God in the ordinary things. Let's have a look at the providence of God in the plans of wicked men. The perspective of the story shifts in verse 17b, where now we are given the perspective of Joseph's brothers. We get to listen in on their schemes and plans, and clearly they're up to no good. They see Joseph coming in the distance. And how do they know it's him? That coat. They are out there in their working clothes, and here comes Joseph, the golden boy, in his special robe. It's almost like his suit and tie. By the time he arrives, plan A has been formulated. Plan A is pretty simple. Kill him and throw him into a cistern where his body won't be found. The cistern in that region were large bottle-shaped pits that were hewn out of rock and used for storing water. They could be up to 20 feet in depth. And because of their shape, once you were in, there was no way out. Joseph is in big trouble. And notice the motivation of the brothers. What do they hate about Joseph? They hate his dreams. They say, here comes this dreamer. They literally say, here comes the Lord of the dreams. And then we're told that the plan is designed to destroy the dream. Then we'll see what comes of those dreams, they say. Joseph's dream was that he would rule over them. And remember, this wasn't just any old dream. It's not like the young person who says, I always had a dream of playing a final for the All Blacks, but now I've hurt my knee and the dream is lost. It's not that kind of a dream. Remember, Joseph's dreams were revelations from God. They were actually God's plans for the future. God's plan was that Joseph would rule, and this was so that he could fulfill a number of his promises. One promise, it would be the way he got his people to Egypt, as he promised to Abraham. It would be the way he allowed his people to grow into a great nation, as he promised Abraham. And it would be the way he would preserve the nation so he could bring forth the Messiah, who would bless all the families of the earth, including us. So, let's be really clear here. The brothers weren't simply fighting against Joseph. They are fighting against God. They don't like God's choice of Joseph to fulfill his plan. So, they want to kill God's plan. They won't submit to his rule. Isn't that what we see? Is that the natural disposition of the human heart? I won't have God to rule over me. I won't have his Christ. I won't submit to his rule. That's actually the reason many embrace atheism. It has nothing to do with intellectual problems with the Christian faith. It has everything to do with not wanting to submit to Jesus as Lord. Now, most of us are not atheists, but we Christians have our own expressions of not allowing Christ to rule over us. You might not let him rule over your finances. Don't talk to me about tithing. Or maybe he doesn't rule over your romances. So what if I want to go out with a non-Christian? Or he's excluded from your entertainment choices. It's the same expression. But the Bible and this story reminds us, you cannot kill God's plan. How does Psalm 2 puts it? The kings of the earth take stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed. But God laughs. His plan is that all will bow before Jesus, our Lord. And no one can kill that plan. It will happen. That's where all of history is going. So, plan A, simple, murder. But Reuben comes up with plan B. Reuben was the oldest son, so he was responsible for the well-being of the rest of the family. His plan was to look after Joseph and then bring him back to Dad. Reuben's plan is not followed. His rejected leadership is actually one of the recurrent themes in this narrative. He ends up in despair. He's actually quite cowardly in his actions. He could have stood up to his brothers and told them they were doing the wrong thing. He also could have chased after the traitors. He knew where they were going. In the Genesis narratives, Reuben is actually presented as the failed leader of the brothers. His plans are never followed. Then there is plan C from Judah. As the brothers sit down to have lunch, he comes up with a great plan. Notice how callous and hateful these brothers are. They had just stripped Joseph, they took him, and they threw him into the cistern. The verbs all highlight the violence and ferocity of what these 10 men did to this 17-year-old boy, their brother. They should have been sick to their stomach, but instead they filled their stomach. It's lunchtime. Imagine them saying grace before lunch. Dear Lord, thank you for your gracious provisions for us. Please protect us and our families and lead us not into temptation and bring us safely home from our journey. Amen. And as Judah looks up and scans the horizon, he just happens to see some traders who just happen to be on their way to Egypt. And it's an opportunity to make some money. Sell the boy. After all, he is our brother. What compassion. In Israel, kidnap and sale was actually a capital offense. It was the same thing as taking a person's life. Generous Judah. Family solidarity should have meant protection. Here, it will mean selling into slavery. Now, what I want you to notice here, though, is that, again, God is in complete control. I've been talking about plan A, B, and C, but there really only was one plan, God's plan. In his providence, his good governance, he was going to send Joseph down to Egypt. That's how this event is interpreted by Scripture. What does it say in Genesis 45, verse 7 and 8, when Joseph is talking to his brothers? It says there, "And God sent me," that is Joseph, "before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." And what does it say in Psalm 105, verses 16 and 17? It says there, "When he summoned a famine on the land and broke all supply of bread, he had sent a man ahead of them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave." God is ultimately the one who sent Joseph down to Egypt. And the amusing thing here is that Judah thinks he's killing the dream. But God is using his wicked plan to ensure the dream remains alive. We have a very wise God. But there is obviously something very disturbing here. God's good governance of our lives includes the use of human wickedness. God's good governance of Joseph's life included the helplessness of the pit, unjust suffering, and 13 years of coming enslavement. Let's be clear. God is not responsible for human wickedness and sin. These brothers were completely responsible for what they did. They could not say, "The devil made me do it," and they could not say, "God made me do it." It's absolutely wicked to blame God in any way for our own sin. Our sin is our sin. But what we must recognize is that God's providence encompasses even human sin. He uses even human wickedness to further his plans and purposes. Everything serves his providence. You hear that? Everything serves his providence. What kind of God would he be if this was not the case? If he's not in control of wickedness and can't use evil to accomplish his plans, he'd be a pretty helpless and anxious kind of God. He'd have to get really lucky for any of his plans to come true. If he's not in control even of human wickedness, the cross was just a happy accident, because it took the sin of jealousy of the chief priests, the sin of the betrayal of Judah, and the sin of the denial of justice by Pontius Pilate to get Jesus on that cross. If these were all just chance events outside of God's control, then how could we even suggest that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son? Then there is no love, just chance. We wouldn't be praising God for his love, but for his luck. Oh, but that is not a God worth praising, is it? Joseph's experience is a shadow of the experience of Jesus. We see Jesus' shadow, his life and work, cast back into the Old Testament time. Because, like Jacob, God the Father, seeking the peace of this world, sent Jesus to his brothers. He sent him to his own, but his own would not receive him. And unlike Jacob, who didn't know what would happen to his beloved son, God the Father knew exactly what would happen. He knew he would be betrayed and sold, and he would be stripped and beaten, and he too would be handed over to the Gentiles. He knew he'd be sentenced to death on a Roman cross, not for his own sin, but to bear the sin of his people. How did he know this? Providence. This was his good government of Jesus' life as well. He used the wickedness of evil men to bring us salvation, to bring blessing to the world. What a glorious God he is, that everything, hear that? Everything serves his providence, the only living God worthy of our praise. So let's then finally have a look at the providence of God in darkness. So, after Joseph has been sold into slavery, there is just one more issue to deal with for the brothers. What do we tell dear old dad? They have a plan for that as well, of course. They take the damaged, richly ornamented robe, the symbol of Joseph's rule, and they cover it in the blood of a goat, and they present it to their father. And notice how they don't directly lie. They simply say, "Check out the robe and see if you recognize it." They leave Jacob to draw the only and obvious conclusion. Joseph is dead. And notice the irony in it at all. Remember, Jacob deceived his own father with goat skins and Esau's clothing. Now, he is deceived with goat's blood and his son's clothing. It's an utter tragedy. The boys have killed the son the father loves, but they can't kill the love of their father. Jacob goes into mourning, and he says he's never going to stop mourning for his son. Usually, in the ancient Near East, you'd have a period of mourning, 40 days or 80 days, and after that, you'd be expected to get on with life. But here, Jacob is saying, "My dream has been so shattered, I can never go on with life." Everything is over for Jacob. It's just darkness, and he will not be comforted. So, while Jacob's in despair, the chapter doesn't end there, does it? There's verse 36. Meanwhile, the Midianites sold Joseph in Egypt to Potiphar. There's a world of comfort in that verse. It might not be up on your fridge. You might not put this in cards to people going through a tough time. But it's the kind of verse that fits in that category. The meanwhile here suggests At the same time Jacob is grieving over his dead son, the dead son is actually very much alive, and he's in Egypt. It's saying to us that you can't always see the hidden hand of God in your life. Most of the time, as we go through life, we are ignorant of what God is doing. You see, all the characters in this story are ignorant of God's plan. Jacob, Joseph, his brothers, the whole lot, they don't have a clue what God is doing. They don't see the full picture. Like us, we don't see the full picture of God's plan for our lives. All that was in Jacob and Joseph's picture at this point in time was just tears and suffering. He couldn't see the meanwhile. We so often cannot see the meanwhile of verse 36 as well. It's not in our view. Sometimes we say to people, "Oh, God has a wonderful plan for your life." But sometimes God's wonderful plan for our lives takes us down into the deepest pits of suffering. Perhaps that's what you are experiencing in your own life right now. But there is a meanwhile in this verse. Meanwhile, Joseph is not dead. He's in Egypt. God's at work, even in this. But it's not going to be until 20 years later that Jacob will know it. And what will start to become clear is that even this was part of God's amazing plan for his life. The author writing Genesis knows more than Joseph and Jacob. He knows the ending. He knows the bigger picture. That's why this is here. We need to take into account the bigger picture so that we don't give up in despair when life seems to turn south for us. God has the full picture and he is at work. Meanwhile, God's at work in our lives even when his plan is nothing like the plan we have scripted for our lives. Because his purposes for our lives are far grander and far more glorious than our own. His purpose is to conform us to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he's at work, even in our darkest times. William Cooper wrote the hymn, "God moves in a mysterious way." Verse 4, it says, "Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face." That's the big question, isn't it? Can you trust the God who governs your life? Do you trust that there is a smiling face behind the dark providence in our lives? That's what the gospel assures us of, doesn't it? God can be trusted. If God planned to bring you and me salvation through the suffering of his own beloved Son at the hands of wicked men, then I can trust him even in the pit of my sufferings and sorrows and hardships, because they too are part of God's good government in my life, where he's working to a big picture that I can't see or understand. So let us not just believe in the providence of God. Let's praise him for it. Amen.